we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for your mercies and grace. We thank you for the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We pray that we might continue to learn the principles and truths from your Word so that we might continue to grow in your grace. Father, I pray that you might help us to comprehend the truths that are presented this evening by the Holy Spirit. May the Word of God go forth with power, accuracy, and clarity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. We're continuing the story of the healing of a girl. And actually, we have here a restoration to life. And let's go back a few verses to get the context here. Verse 18 begins this account. When he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter had just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Here we have a synagogue ruler who recognizes the deity of Jesus Christ. He did what the wise men did. He worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the wise men did, and he recognized his deity. And he made a request to come and heal his daughter. Now, in the meantime, we studied about the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. So on the way over, this lady was healed instantaneously of the issue of blood. And then we continue in the account, and this is where we left off last week in verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. So he finally arrived into the home of the ruler, and the funeral had already begun. Many times in Jesus' day, there were hired mourners. Mourners would be hired to mourn at a funeral service. And so we have here professional mourners. We have flute players, and then we had the noisy crowd wailing. And that was wailing by design. And the Jews were very vivid in expressing their grief. And some cultures, I saw a documentary of one culture, when someone died, they just, all the women would yell out in unison and wail. It's because that was their tradition. Of course, it did indicate sorrow, but they were very expressive at funerals. So here we have the expression of the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. And the word here, wailing, is translated here in the New American Standard, making a noise or a disturbance. And this would be a noise made in lamenting the dead. And so it's a loud, noisy crowd in lamenting the fact that this girl is dead. Now, Jesus said something shocking to them in verse 24. He said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping," and they ridiculed him. Now, keep in mind that the word sleeping is a euphemism for death. He wasn't denying that the girl died. He's simply saying that her death will only be temporal because he will eventually restore this girl. So he's indicating that just like sleep, just like when you go to sleep, you wake up out of sleep. So this girl would wake up out of her sleep as far as her death and recover quickly. So he's using an euphemism for death, and we find that euphemism in the Old Testament in Daniel 12:2. We also find it in John 11, verses 11 through 14, Acts 7:60. And, you know, Stephen, as we've been studying in Sunday school, fell asleep he physically died. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 and verse 18, and then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 15, we shall not all sleep physical death, but we shall all be changed. And then 2 Peter 3, 4. The word sleep is never used of an unbeliever's death. An unbeliever's death is never described as sleep. But for the believer, it's described as sleep. Now, this is not indicating that the soul sleeps. The soul does not sleep. That's a false doctrine promoted by many cults, including the Seventh-day Adventists. They teach the doctrine of soul sleep, that between now and the future resurrection day, when a believer dies, the soul sleeps and is not animated or active until the resurrection day. And that's not true, because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The soul does not sleep, the body does. The body sleeps, not the soul. So it's very important to realize that he's not talking here about the false doctrine of soul sleep. He's simply saying, using a gentle term to describe this young girl's death. Now, Jesus said this to indicate that her condition was only temporary. It wasn't a permanent condition like waking out of sleep. Now, they laughed at or mocked him. They ridiculed him. None in the house, this indicates that none in the house believed Jesus could raise the dead. See, Jesus here was implying that he could raise her from dead, just like raising someone out of a sleep. It was that implication that they were mocking, and not simply the fact that Jesus was saying that she wasn't dead. That's not the point here. They were mocking at the fact that Jesus was claiming he could resurrect her from the dead. Her state was temporal, just like sleep. So Jesus put the crowd outside. So they went outside, and he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, since this girl was dead, the Mosaic law forbade touching a dead corpse. This would be against the Mosaic law, except for the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He would not receive uncleanness from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ would not receive uncleanness from this girl, but on the contrary, the girl would receive life from the Lord Jesus. Just like when Jesus touched the leper, another unclean person that Jesus, in that case, healed. Here we have a resurrection. So Jesus is touching individuals who are ceremonially unclean, but Jesus, of course, has life in himself. And he could, like the hymn writer said, he can make the foulest clean. And not only spiritually here, but physically as well. Now, just like he did previously with the woman with the issue of blood, she was in a state of constant impurity according to the Mosaic law. So we have several accounts in this chapter and the previous where he touched individuals that were ceremonially unclean according to the Mosaic law, and he cleansed them and healed them. Now, Luke adds that he spoke to this little girl in a lovely fashion. We could translate the Luke's words, little lamb or child, I say, or wake up. Little lamb or child, wake up, I say. So he is very tender in the words he expressed to this little girl. And you can find the parallel account in Mark 5:42 and in Luke 5:13. So it's good when you are in the synoptics to compare the parallel references in the other Gospels to get the full story of what is going on. And that's why good harmony of the Gospels is helpful when studying the Synoptic Gospels. I recommend Robert Thomas's Harmony of the Gospel, probably the most accurate out of the many that are out there. A.T. Robertson wrote one at the turn of the previous century. It's a little outdated, but it's still good. But more recent, Robert Thomas's Harmony of the Gospel. And he puts some, these events in also chronological order. Now, Jesus always spoke when he raised the dead. Think about this. So he spoke to this girl, and so Jesus will speak once again when the dead are raised. We see it the coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. When the Lord descends from heaven, he will descend from heaven with a shout. With a shout. You remember when he resurrected Lazarus, he said, what? Lazarus, come forth. So he commanded it. So he will also command. And I imagine if he wasn't specific and simply said, come forth, all of the individuals who were dead would have been resurrected. So he had to be very specific in that case. But on resurrection day, I imagine Jesus will shout, believer, come forth. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we have the story finishing up in Mark 5:43. Look at Mark and what Mark adds. Mark chapter 5, verse 43. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and he said that something should be given her to eat. So he's thinking about this girl's physical needs as well. And he commanded them to feed her something, give her something to strengthen her body. And of course, the Lord is our good shepherd. He not only provides for us spiritually, but he provides for our daily needs. And that's why when we pray, we can even say, give us this day our daily bread, meaning daily provision. God takes care of our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. And he met this woman's physical need, not only in resurrecting her from the dead, but requesting that someone give her something to eat. And the report of this went out into all the land. And keep in mind, Jesus' reputation at this point in his ministry is growing, and it's almost at its peak. But we see opposition, though, beginning with the Pharisees and Sadducees who were opposing Christ's miracles and ministry. And so gradually we see an opposition rising up against the popularity of Christ and his ministry at this time. And now verse 27, now we have yet another miracle that Matthew lists. We have here two blind men that are healed. Not only does Jesus raise the dead, but now he heals two men that are blind. Verse 27 gives the account. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. So after Jesus left, two blind men were following Christ and crying out with a loud voice. And notice how they address Jesus. They address Jesus as the Son of David. Now that's a very important term, because Son of David indicates Jesus' messianic authority. Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. As a matter of fact, the very first verse in Matthew introduces the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's part of Matthew's gospel purpose in his gospel, to present Jesus as the Davidic descendant of David, the one who has the right to David's throne. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, based on the Davidic covenant, that throne would be perpetual. A descendant of David would sit upon David's throne forever. And we know, of course, that's fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Psalmist refers back to the Davidic covenant. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So there will be a descendant whose throne will be established forever. Now, the original Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel 7. Let's take a look at that. This is one of the major covenants in the Bible that's very important. We have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and then the book of Jeremiah, we have the new covenant. And all three of these are the basis for Israel's future restoration. Israel's future restoration and premillennial doctrine is developed from these biblical covenants. These are biblical covenants. This is not the same as covenantal theology as far as opposed to dispensational theology. They believed in non-biblical covenants that are not in Scripture. But these are biblical covenants. And the Davidic covenant is the basis for Israel's future restoration under the Davidic king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's take a look in verse 12. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you before. Notice in verse 16, we have three elements. And your house, first of all, we have a house. And your kingdom, secondly, shall be established forever before you. And your throne, third, shall be established forever. So we have three things that are key to this Davidic covenant. We have perpetual house, descendants. These are the physical descendants of Israel. Physical descendants of Israel. And then we have a perpetual kingdom. And that's the kingdom future that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over. The millennial kingdom that will merge into the eternal state. And then your throne shall be established forever. The right to rule is the throne. So we have here the establishment of a descendant of David and his throne forever. Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke indicates that this will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:31. Here we have the birth narratives, and Christ's birth here is announced to Mary. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Look at that. The Lord will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Luke 1:31 through 33. So this is very clear that Jesus is the Davidic descendant, and he will reign over the house of David forever. He will do this when he comes in his second coming. He will establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. And at that time, he will rule on the earth in Jerusalem on David's throne. David's throne is not in heaven. Christ is not sitting on David's throne today. David's throne was on earth, so Christ's throne will be on earth. And he will establish that at his second coming. So keep in mind that when Jesus was doing these miracles, he was offering the kingdom to Israel in his first coming. But that kingdom was not established because the religious leadership rejected Christ's messianic claims as king of the Jews. As a matter of fact, over his cross, we had the title king of the Jews. And that was usually the crime for which he was executed. Back in those days, if you had capital, when you had capital punishment, the criminal's crime, what he did, was placed over him on the cross. And it's interesting, his claim to be king of the Jews was what Pilate wrote. See? And notice Pilate said not he claimed to be king of the Jews, but he was king of the Jews. So, is that...
That's what I heard. That they wanted him to say, because he said he was the king of the Jews, and they just said king of the Jews.
Right, right. It wasn't simply his claim, it was, I believe, Pilate's indication that he believed Jesus was in fact king of the Jews. And there's a possibility that Pilate might be born again. There's an indication there that, you know, he wanted to wash his hands, but there's really no clear other than that indication of Scripture one way or the other. It's possible. That might be one indication there when Pilate expresses his faith that he is the king of the Jews. And actually, he didn't want to condemn an innocent man as well. He was politically put under pressure, just like so many in Congress today are being arm twisted. We had a lot of there was arm twisting and political pressure back then, and the people was crying out for the crucifixion of Christ. And people do certain things against their principles when they're put under political pressure. And we have very few statesmen today that stand for principles. So here, these two blind men indicated that Christ was the son of David. Now, we have the Old Testament prophecies that when Christ returns, Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, he will do miracles in his kingdom. Isaiah 35, verse 5, this is ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. But Jesus was demonstrating some of those miracles in his first coming. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Notice that. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. So one indication of Christ's messianic authority was healing the blind. It was prophesied that the Messiah would heal the blind. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Now it's interesting that later on we had an individual who's both deaf and blind that Jesus healed. He had both conditions. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. We had individuals who can't talk, and he will open their tongue. Water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is agricultural prosperity during the kingdom. But the fact here, during the millennial kingdom, Messiah is predicted by Isaiah, as Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ's birth. Prophesying this 700 years before Christ's birth, the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf and loosen the tongue of those who cannot talk, the dumb. Now, it's interesting that the miracles that Jesus was performing should have indicated to the people that Jesus was the Son of David. But we have two blind men. I want you to think about this. Two blind men that never saw physically one miracle of Christ. They were blind. But they believed Jesus was the Son of God. They probably heard reports about what Jesus was doing, but they never personally, physically saw a miracle. Whereas on the other hand, we have Pharisees who could physically see the miracles of Christ, but they were spiritually blinded. Think about this. But we have two men who were physically blind but spiritually enlightened. And what a contrast to the Pharisees. So I think here's a subtle contrast to the Pharisees who could not see spiritually as well as these two blind men, and how they saw the Christ, the Son of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 7 through 10. As the nation rejected God, hardened, sent a judgment upon the nation, that Paul explains in Romans 11, 7 through 10. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the final restoration of Israel. This is not permanent, but Paul says in Romans 11:7, what then? Israel hath not obtained what it seeks, but the elect hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded, spiritual blindness. And he quotes from the book of Isaiah, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So this description of Israel's spiritual blindness and the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. But these blind men had spiritual insight. Now, as I pointed out, being blind, they never saw the miracles of Christ but still believed. And in John 20:29, remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas was doubting, I'm not going to believe the resurrected Savior unless I see the nail prints in his hand, touch the spear in his side. And of course, Jesus accommodated himself to Thomas and showed him, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He recognized the deity of Christ. He wasn't swearing as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim and trying to undermine the deity of Christ. They thought, well, Thomas is just swearing. That's not an acknowledgement of deity. How absurd is that? That's called scripture twisting. No, Thomas recognized the deity of Christ. He's his Lord and he is God, deity. Now, what did Jesus say, though, in John, after Thomas said, my Lord, my God? Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Think about that. Those who have not seen the Savior or his miracles, but still believe based on the integrity of the Word of God. You realize you are blessed today in the church age, those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ, even though you've never physically seen him, you are blessed by God because you believe. Even more so than those who were with Christ and saw the miracles and the marvelous acts that he did, you still believe. And the Bible says in the church age, we walk by faith and not by sight. And one day, as the hymn writer said, our faith will be sight. Our faith will be sight when we see the Savior. But right now, Peter says, as we still love him, though we have not seen him. Still believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's another hymn, by the way. I'm thinking of a lot of hymns tonight. Is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The half has not never yet been told. A lot of good hymns reflect good theology. And there's some bad theology in some hymns, but there's a lot of hymns that reflect sound doctrine. And so it's good to reflect on that. Now, the phrase Son of Man. Now, why would Jesus, though, not respond to this man until he finally came into the house? Notice that. The text does not indicate that Jesus responded to these men as they were crying out loud, following him and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Verse 28 says, and when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him. Now, he probably didn't respond to these men out in the open immediately until because there would have been, there's political connections associated with the fact that Christ is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. Many of the Jews expected Jesus to overthrow the Roman government to establish his kingdom. But Jesus had other intentions in mind, and so he didn't want that to become a distraction, and so he waited till these men came into his house, and then he addressed them. He wasn't ignoring their needs. He was just using the appropriate time to answer them and their request. He delayed answering immediately their request. And so many times the Lord delays our requests. He has a purpose and plan in mind. He doesn't answer us immediately. We need to wait on the Lord. And he sees our faith. He sees our heart. And there might be a delay. Just like in the book of Daniel, there was a 21-day delay in Daniel's prayer because of an angelic conflict. But he hears us the moment we request in faith. So he came into his house, and the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" So he asked them, probed them, and asked them if they believed. They believed. Now keep in mind that Christ did heal at times when faith was absent. Luke 22:51 is one example. Remember the ear that was cut off of the soldier who came for Christ, and he restored that. The man didn't ask for that, or he didn't ask. Jesus didn't ask him if he believed. He just restored it, healed that man. So there were times when Jesus healed without a explicit request of faith. Here, though, he did require an answer. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you believe? And of course, they said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes." Now, notice another term they used. They not only called him Son of David, this is the second term used, they call him Lord. Lord is another messianic title. Psalm 110:1 is a prophecy of the Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Messiah is Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Notice that. So Lord is another designation for the Messiah. So they're drawing out of the Old Testament scriptures, and they're clearly indicating that Jesus fulfills those requirements. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is Lord. So they expressed faith in the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Just like Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." They did. They placed faith alone in Christ alone. They personally responded by faith. Now, verse 29, "Then he touched their eyes." Now, there's many different ways that Jesus healed, and it makes an interesting study. All the people he healed, sometimes he just spoke a command. Sometimes that person wasn't physically present. See? Just like that soldier that requested healing, and he said, "Only speak the word." See? So sometimes you had the person physically present. He just spoke the word. Many times, though, he touched. Here, he touched their eyes. Another time, he formed clay and put on the blind man's eyes and spit into the clay. And he's probably teaching some symbolic things there. And when he touched rubbed the clay into the eyes of that individual, eventually that blind man there in that case was healed. Here, though, he spoke. So keep in mind there is various ways that Jesus healed. It wasn't simply monolithic one way. He healed in a variety of ways. Here he touched their eyes and he said, "According to your faith, let it be to you." So, because they believed and saw spiritually, Now listen to this. Because they believed and saw spiritually, the Lord allowed them to see physically. So Jesus, their spiritual insight led them to a physical healing. Now, the Jews were spiritually blinded and did not know God. Messiah came to reveal God, but to them their blindness was not removed. John chapter 1, verse 18. By and large, the religious leaders rejected the light that came into the world. Jesus, and John describes Jesus as light. In him was life, John 1, 4, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice the darkness did not grasp it. In verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. But this light that shined, there were those who rejected him, and they remain spiritually blind. Keep in mind, this is the condition of the lost. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 indicates, that Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. The good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior is light to spiritually darkened eyes. And the unsaved, because of sin, are in spiritual darkness, and they need the light of the gospel and to believe. And so they can have a work of God. They can become a new creation in Christ Jesus and become born again. And we live in a dark world, and individuals walk in darkness and stumble around in darkness, and that's why they need the gospel, the light of the Savior. He is the only one that can bring spiritual light. So the blind men's eyes were open in verse 30. Now what did Jesus tell them? Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." Notice he was very emphatic. "Don't tell anyone what I just did." Now you may ask, why would that be? There might be several. You know, the text doesn't indicate exactly why that was. We can speculate. Probably because he didn't want people to follow him just because of the miracles, but those miracles should have pointed Jesus to the Son of God. Probably because of political opposition. There's a variety of reasons, possible reasons, why Jesus didn't want this individual to tell anyone. He said this on several occasions, by the way. Jesus indicated at several points in his ministry, when he performed miracles and healings, not to tell. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Keep in mind, though, he's probably not giving any other signs to the unbelievers. "But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is the sign of the resurrection. And it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. So, for whatever reason, Jesus strictly exhorted these believers not to spread this news. But did they obey that? No, they didn't. Notice. Verse 31, "But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." Now, they were probably excited seeing for the first time. They couldn't keep quiet about what had occurred. But still, what they did was disobedience. right? Did they directly disobey what Christ commanded them to do? Yes. And we can learn a spiritual lesson out of this, that they had faith in Christ, but not obedience to Christ. See? They had faith in Christ, but not obedience to Christ. And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can be disobedient to heavenly wisdom, what God reveals through His Word. And it's possible for us who are spiritually enlightened and born again to rebel against the Lord. This doesn't mean that we're not saved or we lose our salvation. It simply means when we do that, we're out of fellowship. We break our fellowship with the Savior. And we need to be obedient to the Word of God instead of disobedient, no matter what our opinion is. To boil it down, they put their own wisdom above Christ. They put their own wisdom above Christ's wisdom. And that was wrong for them to do. That was wrong for them to do, even though it seemed so right at the time. What Jesus told them to do, they should have done. And they were disobedient. Now, verse 32, we have yet another miracle. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. Notice here we have the man's friends. This individual is controlled by demons, or a demon singular here. And the man's friend brought him to Jesus. So these are good friends, aren't they? To bring this man to Jesus. Now, keep in mind that we saw in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 that Messiah would not only heal the blind, but cause those who were dumb to speak or mute. So here we have a mute man who couldn't talk that was demon-possessed. Now, it's clear, I think, in the text that the reason for his muteness, why he couldn't talk, was the fact that he was controlled by a demon. So there are many, many outward evidences of demon possession, and this is only one of those evidences. People who were demon possessed did various things, and here we have the demon controlling his speech. And so we have here some of the physical symptom of demonization. Now, Jesus, of course, cast this demon out. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. So as soon as this demon was cast out, the cause for his muteness left. And so the man could talk. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." Now, in the scripture, we have six separate occasions of Jesus casting out demons. Six separate occasions in the gospel. Three that are in detail. Three that are specific. And then three that are simply summaries of his ministries. We have summary verses of he went about healing and casting out demons and so forth. Those are summary verses that you'll find in the Gospels, three of those accounts. But three extended, this is one of the extended sections of Scripture on, or more I should say specific sections of Scripture on casting out a demon. Now, the statement about the wonder of the multitudes cannot be restricted to this last miracle. Notice, this wondering about the multitudes in the account here and how the multitudes marveled in verse 33 was not simply because he cast out this demon. For no multitude was present when this was performed, this miracle also being less impressive than others recorded in this section. The people are speaking of all they had witnessed and heard from other witnesses. In the entire history of Israel, nothing has ever appeared that is comparable to all that Jesus had just done. They weren't just referring to this last miracle. They were saying that all of what Jesus was doing, this is not seen. This hasn't been seen in Israel. It was very impressive what Jesus was doing. And this is, of course, on parallel because Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You had Old Testament healings, of course. You had individuals who were healed in the Old Testament and miracles under Elijah and Elisha. But what Jesus was doing and the nature of his miracles went far beyond even that. And the extent of it and the how many miracles he was performing consistently about people being brought to him. And so that's why these individuals say this is unparalleled. This is unprecedented. And they came to the conclusion, probably so, that he was the Messiah, the multitudes. Well, what did the Pharisees say, though? A totally different reaction. Verse 34. The Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. The Pharisees are staunch in their rejection of Jesus Christ, aren't they? The evidence is clear in front of them. Notice they couldn't refute the miracles. They didn't try to gloss over what happened. They weren't, you know, skeptics today saying Jesus never performed miracles. He was simply a good magician. You ever hear that line about Christ's miracles? And by the way, History Channel brought this out a couple weeks ago, and they treated Jesus simply a good magician, you know. And how absurd is that? That's a denial of what is clearly revealed in the Word of God and a minimization of the deity of Jesus Christ. No, he is the Son of God. And the evidence, even the Pharisees could not refute the miracles. But what they did do so is the source of the miracles. They questioned the source of it. Obviously, the source of Christ's power is not God, but Satan. Think about that. He's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Who's the ruler of the demons, by the way? Satan. Satan is the ruler of the demons. So they're equating Christ's power by the Holy Spirit with satanic power. Now, it's interesting that in our Bibles, we have the account in Matthew 12 when the religious leaders confronted Christ and they said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That account came earlier. Keep in mind, Matthew is not writing here in strict chronological order. There's a general order, but it's not strict. If you look at the harmony of the Gospels, he's simply grouping these miracles together and topically. Matthew's not writing in a strict chronology. He groups these miracles together topically. So what occurred in Matthew 12 had already occurred earlier. So this indicates that the Pharisees continue to make this claim. And the showdown that occurred earlier is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, when he did yet another miracle. And they charged him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he had all of them together. And he healed him so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be a son of David? Or could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Meaning it's right there. It's offered. See? So, the reaction of the Pharisees contrasted with that of the crowd in the sharpest terms possible. They attributed Jesus' power to Satan, not God. They concluded that he came from Satan rather than from God. Instead of being the Messiah, he must be a satanic counterfeit. Notice that the Pharisees did not deny the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. They could not do that. They accepted them as supernatural acts. However, they ascribed them to demonic rather than to divine power. So this blasphemy gradually develops. You remember earlier in Matthew 9:3, the Pharisees, according to Luke 5:21, blasphemed in their own minds. They thought against the deity of Christ. Then probably in 9:34, behind the Lord doesn't answer them in Matthew 9:34, so they said it out loud, but behind Jesus' back. Then finally, they were out in the open and confronting him with their charge. So the Pharisees become more emboldened as the ministry of Christ rolls on in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. Now, and when we get to Matthew 12, we're going to look at that, and we have what's called the unpardonable sin in that section. And that's been misunderstood today. Can a believer commit the unpardonable sin? No. Can an unbeliever today commit the unpardonable sin? No. Only those who are physically alive when Christ was here on earth could commit that sin. And only again in the kingdom when Christ is physically present performing miracles. And if they accuse Jesus in the kingdom of casting out demons instead of by the power of God, by satanic power, they will blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who's casting out demons. So, a born-again believer cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit today. He said that sin is unforgivable. All sins are forgivable today. And the only sin, except the only one sin that's not forgivable, I guess, and that's not equal to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's separate. But today in the church age, the only sin that would be unforgivable will be the consistent sin of rejecting Christ. And if you die with that mental attitude, never trusting Christ as Savior, that will never be forgiven. There's no hope after physical death or a second chance to go to heaven. You have your opportunity here on earth to reject or accept the gospel. And the only thing close to what these Pharisees committed would be if an unsaved person continually rejects the gospel and dies in that condition. Other than that, that sin cannot be committed today by believer or even unbeliever. And when we get to Matthew 12, we'll make that very clear. So you won't have any preacher on the radio saying you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You send your day of grace away. Wrong. That's not what that passage is talking about. They take it, rip it completely out of its context. But the Pharisees, though, they were clearly liable as Israel's religious leaders. And the things they said that was clearly the evidence that Christ was laying out of his claims, they were clearly in the rebellion and hardness of heart. They were rejecting it again and again and again. And then they plotted to murder Christ. And their sin was a very serious nature. And they subjected themselves to God's judgment. Now, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Remember, the people said it's not seen in all of Israel. Here, he's healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Notice every, no exceptions. Oh, I can't do that one. That's too big for me. Can't heal that person. Everyone. This is something today that no TV evangelist or anyone can claim. Every sickness, every disease. So this is clear evidence. He is doing this in a mass way. And these offering, notice what gospel he's preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. That is not the gospel we preach today. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. He's offering the kingdom. He's performing these miracles to the nation Israel, to the Jewish people, so they will clearly see the evidence for his messiahship, so the nation will turn to him in faith. And when they do, as the whole nation would do, if they would have done that, he would have implemented the kingdom at that time. Now you always get the hypothetical, well then if that was the case, what about his death? Well, he probably would have still died because of Roman opposition, but after the resurrection, he would have clearly established his kingdom at that point. But that kingdom has been postponed. That's very clear. The 70th week of Daniel, we study that. You clearly see a postponement between the 69-7 and the last 70th-7, which is the tribulation period. Now, this verse is almost identical to earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, with only minor verbal changes. Jesus back then was preaching and teaching, healing, and spreading the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus continuing to do so. Now, so his ministry continues. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he is probably at this point on a hill looking over the vast crowds that were coming to him. Vast people were coming to him with sickness and disease and spiritual need. A vast crowd of people, you could probably spot them coming off from a long way. Crowds were approaching Jesus. And here's the emotions of the Savior. He was moved with compassion for them. Think about that. This is a very tender term. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He cares about his sheep. We had the word splanknizomai. This word splanknizomai means to be moved as to one's inwards. What does that mean? Well, the idea means to experience great affection, compassion, and to have great affection or love for someone. It means if you deep down inside have an expression of love and compassion, you can't hardly describe it. And that's what Christ felt for the multitudes that were coming. He saw them under the oppression of religious leaders, and they were weary and exhausted because those shepherds weren't good shepherds. They were hirelings. And under religious bullying and pressure by the Pharisees, these crowds that were flocking to the grace message and Christ's compassion, they were exhausted. They were exhausted in strength. They were, the word scattered here can be translated, other translations have dejected. And also the literal meaning of throw about, the Greek word scatter means to throw about. It indicates that they were not under the direction of a shepherd. And so they were dejected and scattered. They were wandering about with no spiritual guidance. And this is very important because even today, the Lord has raised up pastor teachers to give guidance and direction. And every born-again believer should be identified with an under-shepherd. I'm not the good shepherd, that's Jesus. But I am an under-shepherd of Christ. Poimen is the Greek word, didaskalos, the word pastor teacher means shepherd teacher, Ephesians 4:11. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, they were like sheep having no shepherd. And it's very important. You can't wander about your spiritual life without direction. And God has given human direction. God has raised up individuals who teach the Word of God, pastors. And that's why it's very important to be identified with one. Now, they're fallible, of course, they're sinners too. God uses sinners. God uses fallible men to teach the Word of God. But He still raises that spiritual gift up. That is a spiritual gift given by God. And it's the highest spiritual gift in the post-canon phase of church history. The gift of apostle was the highest spiritual gift until that ceased with the book of Revelation. The last apostles faded out. And now it's the pastor teacher. It's a very sobering gift. It's a serious gift. But it's for your spiritual edification that the pastor is teaching accurate doctrine. So these people are coming and flocking to Christ because of the grace message and His compassion and His love and His graciousness. So people should be attracted to the message of the gospel of grace today. They should be attracted to you because of compassion and love and graciousness as you reflect the Savior. And with that, we will close. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this section of Scripture which teaches the Savior's compassion for the multitudes and healing of so many people and even raising the dead, and not only demonstrating the fact that Christ is the Messiah, but the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a caring shepherd. And we know, Father, that the Son cares for us, and we pray that we might cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. Help us to be obedient, not only believing, but obedient to Your divine wisdom, that we might continue to take in Your viewpoint and the Word of God on a day-by-day basis, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.